The scripture reading, Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. When anyone brings a tribute offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the tribute offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a tribute offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a tribute offering baked on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a tribute offering. And if your offering is a tribute offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the tribute offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the tribute offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the tribute offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No tribute offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your tribute offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your tribute offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a tribute offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the tribute offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a tribute offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray for your help in the midst of our weakness, and we ask that your Spirit would indeed guide us and direct us. Indeed, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that understand and perceive your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we re-engage in our study of the tribute offering portion of the liturgy this morning, we do well to remind ourselves of a few important details from our consideration of this offering a couple of weeks ago. The translation grain offering is somewhat misleading because the Hebrew word minkah doesn't mean grain, but rather gift, a tribute, or bribe. And in some contexts is even used of an inferior presenting a gift to a superior. The bread or the grain that is used is a picture of people. So that inherent in this offering is the worshiper offering up themselves to God. We also considered the various ingredients and their meanings, noting ingredients required and forbidden, and examined briefly the various ways in which the offering could be presented, raw or uncooked, baked in a clay oven, baked on a griddle like pancakes, or even deep fried. And we observed that God took pleasure in whatever tribute the worshiper could afford. The various means of preparing the offering likely reflecting economic ability. We also noted that the tribute offering is different from the others, primarily because it is bloodless. And yet we read in Leviticus 9:17 that it was included with the ascension offering. So even though blood isn't shed for this offering, the tribute doesn't appear to be made apart from blood in the Levitical context. And this is significant because it indicates that our works are accepted by God through Christ. Of course, it isn't only by our labor and work that we gain entrance into God's presence. That can only come through blood. But neither are we to think of our work as insignificant or meaningless. And by way of application, we see in the tribute offering what's set before us is a biblical theology of work. Tribute offerings were not given in a natural state, but in a transformed state. Not raw grain, but bread. Not raw olives, but oil. And in other contexts, when a drink offering is given for a tribute, not grapes, but wine was given. So we see here in liturgical form the same principles as we find in God's commissioning of Adam before the fall to go and to transform, to glorify creation. God is a worker, and so as those created in His image are to be workers too, and a biblical work that ought to be part of what marks us out as God's people in the world is part of our witness to the world. Christians should be the best workers, the best employers and employees, honest and diligent and fair, and not using Christianity as an excuse for shoddiness. We recognize that Scripture elevates work. Again, a principle recovered in the Reformation and expounded upon in expert fashion by the Puritans. In the tribute offering, we see that work is directed toward worship, and that worship equips us for work. There's a cycle to it, but we start here in worship where we behold God's opinion of work, where work is placed in the correct context of faith, even as God is pleased to use the results of our labors as part of the worship that is acceptable to Him. And as we've noted again and again, the liturgy shapes our lives, it molds us. We learn to be a people of confession, repentance, and forgiveness because of what we do here. Well, in the same manner, we learn to have a high view of work, even a high view of creation, because God has a high view of it. So much so that it is included in our weekly worship of Him. Now, this morning, we're going to consider how this fact further impacts our thinking, and particularly our attitude toward tithing, and give consideration briefly to the elements contained in this portion of the liturgy. It's kind of, it's the shorter section, I guess, arguably. and so it won't take us very long, but still important and connected with what went before it in the Ascension offering. Well, to state what is obvious and what has been our practice for weeks on end, for years and years, we give money, we give tithes and offerings as our response in worship to God speaking to us. That's the next part of the service and what necessarily follows and accompanies the Ascension offering. Again, our works don't stand on their own apart from Christ. And the dialogical nature of worship, God's speaking to us and our response, is further evidenced at this point. God speaks to us through the preaching of His Word, and we respond in action and song that indicate our service to Him. Often you'll notice that the offertory hymn or psalm has something to do with our obedience, our work, our lives as believers, our calling in some form or fashion. It's typically focused upon our service to the Lord and His kingdom, or the service we will commit to Him. Something along those lines. This morning we'll sing part of Psalm 40, which speaks to doing the will of God, which is what He most desires, even as the prophet Samuel instructed Saul in 1 Samuel 15. So there's this element of our doing, and that's a good thing. It's a right thing and a very necessary aspect of our lives as believers, as we seek to be faithful in the various callings in which the Lord has placed us. And keep in mind, again, there's a community aspect or element to our work. The giving of tithes and offerings is a corporate event. We aren't simply offering up ourselves to the Lord individually, but as the church, as the body of Christ. And here again, the liturgy reveals patterns for our lives. Just as the offering isn't primarily an individual event, neither should we think of our work in individual terms. The fulfilling of your vocation isn't merely something that takes place between you and God, even though you are to seek to please Him in it. That's part of it. But you should be seeking the good of others. Your work, regardless of vocation, should have an element of focus on the benefit it can provide for other people. As William Perkins asserted, the main end of our lives is to serve God in the serving of men in the work of our callings. Some man will say, perchance, what, must we not labor in our callings to maintain our families? I answer, this must be done, but this is not the scope and end of our lives. The true end of our lives is to do service to God in serving of man. And certainly here in the tithes and offerings, our identity as a church is further revealed and defined even as we articulate this in the prayers that we use each week. We offer ourselves in Christ. We give our prayers and alms for the sake of the world. It's focused on others. Further in the offertory prayer, we pray that the Lord would use the tithes and offerings to support the church for the sake of others and for the spread of the gospel and the furtherance of His kingdom. The focus is outward. It's rightly upon others. There's a rightful emphasis upon activity in this portion of the service. And again, that's good and how it should be. And further teaches us who the Lord would have us to be and what He would have us to do in the world. God made us to work. He expects the church to work. He would have us to live lives that reflect His character and even the example of Christ, who came to do His Father's will, the work the Father had for Him to do. So, you know, that's the application of tithes and offerings. That's what is symbolized here. But let's consider a point that we've taken for granted thus far, and namely, the paying of tithes and the giving of offerings. And for this discussion, let's briefly turn our attention to the text from Malachi, which we heard earlier. Now, basically, in the book of Malachi, Israel is on trial, and the Lord is bringing His indictments against His covenant people through Malachi, the prosecuting attorney. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, the question is posed, will a man rob God? To ask the question almost seems absurd. How could a man possibly rob God? Everything belongs to God to begin with. But then the accusation is leveled against them. Yet you are robbing me. The language there reflects an ongoing, continuous action. The robbing, this robbing of God is a pattern of behavior of the people. And they reply, well, how are we robbing you? And the Lord simply says, the tithe and the offering. Now, what does He mean by this? What is the Lord referring to? Well, the tithe refers to a tenth. That's what the word basically means. And the tithe referenced here is the tithe commanded in Leviticus 27, where the people were required to give a tenth of the seed of the land, of the crops, or the fruit of the trees, and herds, and flocks. Then these tithes were paid to the Levites, as indicated in Numbers 18. And from this portion, then the Levites themselves also gave a tithe, which was then given to Aaron the priest. The offerings referenced here were the portions of sacrifices set apart for the priest, or voluntary gifts for a special purpose. So the idea of offering is a bit more general and appears to indicate a giving beyond the required tithe. We could call it a voluntary gift. So then how did the robbery take place? Well, to answer that, we need to bear in mind a biblical understanding that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and that covenantally all wealth of any kind is God's in its entirety. Exodus 19:5, Yahweh says, all the earth is mine. Leviticus 20:26, all Israel is mine. Leviticus 25:23, all the land is mine. And that His people never own it, but only possess it temporarily. So offerings are brought to their owner rather than given by their owner. Thus, if God owns the tithe in the first place and is clearly stated in His covenant law that He expects it to be given over to Him at the appropriate times of the year, withholding it is robbery. Taking something and keeping it from its owner is robbery. You know, that's what was happening in the days of Malachi, and so the charge was leveled against Israel. It's still true that the earth belongs to the Lord, and that what we have all belongs to Him, that there's a very sense that we are temporary possessors of it. We are stewards given charge over a certain portion. And we are called to be faithful with what we've been given, but also to give back a portion to our Lord and Master, to give a tenth as a tribute. You know, and this kind of perspective can be a helpful corrective for our own thinking. It's something we can help our children to understand and hopefully develop a healthy view about. You know, maybe you have an aspiring entrepreneur in your family. and one of your children has come up with ways of making money around the house or in the neighborhood, which is a perfectly good thing. Or maybe they simply have regular chores for which they get paid. But have you ever run into a reluctant tither in one of your children where they don't want to part with some of the money that they worked hard for? You know, they've worked for it. They've earned it. They think it's theirs. Well, that's a good time to explain that really it's not. You know, it's the Lord's. And He's given them a portion. He's provided the money and then only asked for a tenth of it back. Now, the question might be asked, and rightly so, does the principle of tithing still stand? I mean, after all, these tithes and offerings were bound up in the sacrificial worship, and we know that the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. Well, does tithing still stand? The simple answer, yes. I believe tithing still stands, and primarily because the principle of tithing was instituted before the law was given. In Genesis 14, Abram pays a tithe to Melchizedek in recognition that Melchizedek is superior to him. And as we find expounded in Hebrews 7, the Melchizedekan priesthood is superior to the priesthood that would come from Levi. Even more, Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah, traced his priestly office not to Levi, but to Melchizedek. Well, so what? What does that have to do with tithing today? Well, one scholar offers this insight. In our day, it is common to hear Christians dismiss as Mosaic the requirements that they tithe the tenth of their income to God. They claim that as Christians, they are not under the Mosaic law, and so they are not under the Mosaic obligation to pay tithes. But the New Testament does not ground the tithe on the Mosaic law. On the contrary, Hebrews 7 establishes the authority of Jesus Christ's high priestly office in terms of Melchizedek's collection of the tithe from Abraham. The superiority of the New Covenant to the Old Covenant is seen in Abraham's payment of his tithe to Melchizedek, a representative judicial act of submission in the name of Israel and his son Levi. Any attempt to escape the obligation of the tithe is an assault on the New Covenant's high priest, Jesus Christ. So, we shouldn't understand the principle of tithing as having been abrogated in some form or fashion. Rather, we should recognize that the pattern established in Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ, is the pattern that we then gladly follow as well. And furthermore, we read that in the days of the apostles, tithing represented the privilege of giving. In the first century church, tithing represented the practice of giving. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as God may prosper, he is surely referring to the biblical principle enunciated in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, scholars have pointed out that the phrase storing up in that verse undoubtedly alludes to the storehouse tithing of Malachi's day. Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives a definitive word in this matter. He declares, let each person give as he purposes in his heart, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Now the operative phrase in that text reads, as he purposes in his heart. Such giving is not left to the unenlightened conscience or uninstructed heart. Now, often enough, we hear that text and think that suddenly tithing becomes this emotive kind of experience where God lays it on your heart to give any amount. That's not what Paul is saying. Now, a careful reading of the text and looking at the context reveals that Paul is speaking about the heart attitude that is to accompany tithing. There are even some who use this text in 2 Corinthians to argue against a required tithe, but again, that misses the point. Paul is addressing the perspective the church should have in regards to its giving. Back in chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, Paul builds his case, encouraging the Corinthians in their giving, and he uses the word grace 7 times in the chapter. Interestingly enough, the Greek word for grace is is where we get the English word for charity. That's beside the point at the moment, though. Interesting to think about, though. The word for grace is related to the word for charity. Well, anyway, so the chapter is steeped in grace. But Paul seems to make his strongest point to the Corinthians in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, when he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In other words, what Paul is saying, in essence, is look at how much Christ gave. As N.T. Wright observes, it sometimes surprises people when they wonder where that idea came from, that it isn't in a great passage about the heights and depths of incarnational theology, discussing in wonderful detail all the complex questions about how Jesus can be both God and man, but instead in a passage which is basically saying, isn't it time you finished taking the collection? And yet, on second thoughts, perhaps this passage is about the heights and depths of incarnational theology. Because if theology is truly incarnational, truly about the way in which the eternal God took human flesh and lived and died as one of us, the best way of expressing this is not in flights of abstract theory, leaving us with a nice set of well-organized ideas and beliefs, but in the practical, down-to-earth, and often messy details of ordinary life, with its arrangements that go wrong and have to be put right, its plans that get left half-finished and have to be completed after the initial energy has run out, its personal relationships that go sour and have to find reconciliation. Perhaps, after all, these practical chapters about money are among Paul's greatest theological writing. The theology of 2 Corinthians 8:9, beautifully captured in the hymn, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor," which we often sing around Christmas. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor." So again, what's Paul's point? He's basically saying, look at Christ's pattern of giving. And when you look at what Christ gave, then that should transform your own attitude of giving for the sake of others and lead to actions that reflect this pattern. And it's this principle that Paul builds on and further expounds then in chapter 9. And he does this, he expands the Corinthians' view of themselves by quoting from three passages of Scripture. And whenever Paul does that, or any other New Covenant writer for that matter, we do well to look at the greater context of the message that is being quoted. They're not just proof texting. And when we go and look at further context, it'll expand our view of the point that the writer's making. Now, in this specific instance, it'll help us to see the larger picture of who God's people are and what their goal in life should be and how generosity and giving plays a vital part in it all. Now, Paul references Proverbs 22. And in the Greek translation of that chapter, there's mention that God blesses the cheerful giver. You won't find this in your English translation since they're based on the Hebrew text of Proverbs 22. But it's still interesting to consider since Paul basically says the same thing in verse 7. Verse 6 also appears to be a reference back to Proverbs 22. And the reason this is significant is because when you read Proverbs 22, you'll find that it has a lot to say about riches and poverty. It famously begins, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor, grace, is better than silver or gold." Remember that Paul has been talking quite a bit about favor, about grace, since 2 Corinthians 8, and how having grace, the favor of God, means living for His name rather than hanging on to silver and gold for dear life. Paul speaks of reaping and sowing and taking pity on the poor. That's proverbial language. The word Paul uses bountifully or generously is the same word Proverbs uses, blesses for what God will do to a cheerful giver. Proverbs gives a reasonably complete portrait of a wise and God-fearing person who knows how to be generous with money. Paul wants the Corinthians to see this as a portrait of themselves. Then in verse 9, Paul references Psalm 112 in verse 9, speaking again of the person who scatters blessings to the poor. And the psalmist says that such a person has a righteousness that lasts forever, that endures forever. Someone who acts in this way, who expresses their gratitude toward God for His faithfulness by giving to the poor, is deemed as righteous. And again, take the whole context of the psalm into consideration. It's a psalm about those who fear and trust the Lord, especially expressed through their generosity and merciful behavior towards their neighbors, and particularly the poor. So once again, Paul is inviting the Corinthians to step inside the biblical portrait and discover a whole new identity, not simply to do something strange, because he tells them to. Then the third passage that Paul references, found in verse 10, there he's quoting from Isaiah 55. God, Paul says, provides seed for the sower and bread to eat. And when we go to Isaiah 55, what do we read about? What do we find? A glorious invitation to one and all to come and feast on God's rich bounty, because God is making a new creation in which everything will be renewed. This new creation achieved through the death and resurrection of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 is based on the covenant renewal celebrated in Isaiah 54. And will come about because He will sow His word in the same way that He sends rain and snow to provide seed, corn, and bread. This picture is exactly the same large-scale picture Paul has been drawing throughout the letter. God's new creation, chapter 5 and verse 17, based on God's new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3, accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah and now at work in the world through the preaching of the gospel. See, Paul is urging the Corinthians to think of themselves in these terms, to see their role and take their place in the great drama which is moving forward. And when they do, their generosity will naturally follow. In the normal and healthy Christian life, everything proceeds from God, from God's generosity, and everything returns to God in thanksgiving. Grace, generosity, and gratitude. They're not optional extras of Christian living, but at the very heart of it all. And the same is to be true of us, even as the giving of tithes and offerings instructs us and molds us and directs us. Even as we are to be the hardest of workers, so we ought to be the most generous of people. And these traits of generosity and gratitude are that much more important today, even as we look at the current economic climate of our country. You know, we can't be driven by fear, but be a people who live by faith, who take God at His word, and that He will provide for our daily bread. And we are to be generous with whatever means is at our disposal. And that doesn't even necessarily have to apply monetarily. So just as Christians, as the church, should be known as a thankful people, even too, we should be known as a generous people. Now, an important point that I think we do well to cover in relation to tithing is, what about tithing when you're in debt, or when your income is sporadic, or shoestring thin, or something like that? You know, what should you do? Well, if you're able to give 10%, then give 10%. Tithe to God what belongs to Him. I had a professor in seminary who, one of his applications of this principle was he would write his tithe check first every month. And I think that's the right kind of attitude. Now, if you're coming up with reasons why you can't be tithing 10%, make sure they're legitimate. That they're not just things that fall under the category of necessity and not just preferences. You know, in a culture that is imbued with a sense of entitlement, we're not immune from thinking that, well, we have to have XYZ and justify spending our money for them instead of tithing a full 10%. However, having said that, let's say that when you add up your mortgage and your utilities and food and gas and other necessities, then you simply don't have 10% left. Well, then that's another situation. And while paying a full tithe is something you can honestly pray for and hope to achieve someday, in the meantime, it's appropriate to simply give what you can. Recall that the tribute offering could be made in varying forms in accordance with economic ability, which indicates that God makes such allowances. You know, we shouldn't think of this, we shouldn't think of God or really the church either as a penny-pinching Ebenezer Scrooge. That's the wrong picture entirely. I want you to think back for just a minute or two on the story of the widow's offering that we heard at the end of Mark 12. Recall the contrast between the givers, the rich people putting their large sums in the treasury box and the poor widow putting in her 2 copper coins. And Jesus commends the widow to the disciples because she gave out of her poverty, all that she had to live on. She gave in good faith, and we shouldn't diminish that in any way. But when you step back and look at the broader context of what Jesus is saying and what is happening, we realize that when Jesus sees the woman put her livelihood into the temple coffer, there's a sense in which He is not pleased. Now, why not? Because the woman is being exploited. Jesus leaves the temple after witnessing the woman putting in her 2 coins, and when the disciples point out how nice the edifice looks, He assures them that it will be all be torn down so that Not one stone will be left upon another. See, as far as Jesus is concerned, a temple built from the lives of the poor is ripe for destruction. What did Jesus say just before this scene in Mark's account? Beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. Well, this widow's house is being devoured by the corrupt leaders of Israel. They required something of this woman. They required something of the people that God didn't. And as a result, their house of corruption is going to be destroyed when the temple is destroyed. Now, this kind of exploitation has taken place at other times in the history of the church. It still does today, as the profiteering sales pitch of any televangelist quickly reveals. But that's not the practice of the God of the Bible. That's not the law of the kingdom of heaven, and it shouldn't be the practice of the church or its leaders. God does not exploit people, and neither should those bearing his name. So pay your tithe, give the full percent, but if by reason of necessity you're not able to do so, then give what you're able to give, seeking and praying to be able to give a full tithe at some point. And bear in mind that tithing, like everything else we do in worship, is an act of faith. It is to trust God and his promises that he will use our monetary gifts to support the work of the church, which is fundamentally the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. The text from Leviticus 2, the Levites received a portion. That was sort of their income was what the people brought in. So that principle still carries over. To give our tithes by faith is to trust that the Lord will use what he's given to us to help those who are in need, to help those who are poor. To give our tithes and offerings by faith is to believe that the Lord is tangibly building up his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. May the Holy Spirit help our faith to understand these things more fully and deeply. Make us cheerful givers in imitation of the generosity that has been poured out upon us in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant that your word, which we have heard with our outward ears this day, may take deep root in our lives and bear much fruit, that we may be a people of generous spirit, working for your glory and for the betterment of our neighbor, reflecting your generosity to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.